Hi, my name is George Batty, and I thank you for coming to our website, willofthelord.com, to study with us. Today, as I record this, is March 10th, 2014, and I've entitled this study, Beware of False Prophets. This covers Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. And let me begin by first asking 8 questions for your consideration. See if you know the answers to these questions already, and if not, hopefully, you will know the answers to every one of these questions by the time we finish this study. And I hope that you'll understand why I'm asking these studies. So, number one, if you put poison on a shelf with medicine, what do you need to do? Number two, what did the prophets do besides predicting the future? Number three, in what way was God being fair with Satan when it came to the prophets? Number four, why are there so many false prophets and false teachers in the world? Number five, what was George Batty able to do with a sheep one time, and what does that tell you about sheep? Number six, if a well-meaning brother accidentally picked up on a false notion, does that mean that he's a false teacher? Number seven, are false prophets in sheep's clothing imitating sheep or shepherds? And number eight, what's the last thing to appear on a fruit tree? So you think about those questions and look for the answers as we study. Let's begin by reading the text that we're going to study, Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." In the previous chapters, Jesus has preached the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest single sermon men had ever heard. He now pictures us as standing in front of two gates, a narrow gate and a wide gate, and we have to decide which gate to enter. Jesus is warning us, beware of false prophets. They're standing in front of those gates, offering to guide us, and they're attempting to turn us away from the narrow gate to the wide gate. Notice carefully, it's not enough for Jesus to teach his own doctrine. He must also warn against false prophets. Sometimes people argue with me and they say, "Why don't you Church of Christ folks just preach your doctrine without condemning everyone else?" Well, we're following the example of Jesus. We must first present the truth and second, expose error. Somebody once said that if you're going to put poison on a shelf with medicine, then you had better label it very clearly. And so it is with false prophets. They must be clearly labeled and identified to prevent widespread destruction. Now, question. What is a prophet? A prophet was not necessarily someone who predicted the future. He also instructed men in the law of God. In fact, the majority of the work of Old Testament prophets was exhortation to bring men back to the law of Moses, which they had forsaken. Jesus is warning not so much about men who try to predict future events, but simply men who teach false doctrine. False prophets were nothing new to Israel. Ever since God had prophets, Satan had his own. It was as though God was being fair and giving Satan equal opportunity. When God spoke truth, he allowed Satan to speak falsehood. When God worked miracles, he allowed Satan to counterfeit them. When God entered into human flesh, he allowed Satan to possess men in the flesh. When God had prophets, he allowed Satan to have false prophets. False prophets always seemed to find a following, while the true prophets of God struggled to convince men that they were right. In Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 and 10, the Bible says, "This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. The problem of false prophets is not new. It was not isolated. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 2 John verse 7 says, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Verse 24, for false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now question, why are there so many false prophets and false teachers in the world? The answer is, it's a simple case of economics, the law of supply and demand. When the demand for false prophets increases, the supply increases. If there were no demand for false prophets, there would be no supply. There are many false prophets because that's what's in demand. Men, generally speaking, do not want the truth. They would rather hear pleasant, flattering words, even though it's dangerous and untrue, and sometimes they know it's untrue. They would rather hear that than the truth. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. If there was no demand for false prophets, there would be no supply. All right, look at verse 15 now. Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. This picture Jesus paints of a wolf was familiar to the people in that audience. Most of them probably had sheep of their own or worked for someone else who did. The picture of wolves rending sheep was often used in the Old Testament scriptures. For example, Ezekiel 22, verse 27, Zephaniah 3, verse 3. And these people knew exactly what Jesus was speaking about. In Palestine, wolves were the most common natural enemies of sheep. They roamed the hills and valleys in search of some sheep that may have strayed away from the flock. And when the wolf found such a sheep, he attacked quickly. The sheep were defenseless against these vicious wolves. One time, just kind of illustrate how helpless sheep are, my brother-in-law had a black sheep. And he needed to shear it. And he asked me if I could help catch it and shear it. And I chased that black sheep. And I caught it. And I held it down to the ground. And you know what that illustrates? That illustrates, number one, they can't run very fast if I could catch them. Number two, they're not very strong if I could throw it down to the ground. And they're not very smart. Well, against a wolf, sheep are totally helpless. Jesus described the wolves who attacked as ravening wolves. Ravening comes from the Greek word harpax, the same word that's translated extortioner in other passages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, for example, the Bible says, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. This is referring to being deceitful and merciless in ravaging people out of their money and property. The false prophet is like a ravening wolf, aggressive and hungry to the point of rage. Notice, these are not well-meaning brethren who have accidentally picked up on some false notion. These premeditate how they will ruin the flock. Now, question, how do we attempt to handle these ravenous wolves? With kid gloves? Invariably, when one of our preachers goes off and begins teaching false doctrine, there's always some sympathizers who criticize us because we're rebuking the wolf. They picture this wolf as a loving brother, a sincere brother, perhaps a misguided brother. Jesus said they're ravening wolves, and if they are left in the flock, they will destroy the flock. They are men who know the truth, but have rejected the truth. They seek not the welfare of the flock, but their own interest. The Bible says in Romans 16, verse 18, "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." A wolf is not to be handled with kid gloves, but every scriptural measure should be taken to expel them from the flock, to protect the flock. In Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." In Old Testament times, true prophets were often recognized by the rough, coarse clothing that they wore. Elijah, special mention was made of him that he was a hairy man in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. And scholars say that this refers to the garments of animal hair that he wore. John the Baptist wore a rough coat of camel's hair and ate locusts and wild honey, Matthew 3, verse 4. This rough clothing symbolized that these men were foregoing the comforts of life in order to serve God. In Hebrews 11, verse 37, God's saints wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Prophets then, generally speaking, were identified by their rough, plain, coarse clothing. Therefore, if a man were a false prophet, why, he would deceive the people by wearing rough, hairy garments. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 4, "And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive." The center column reference here says a garment of hair. So like the prophets, a true shepherd could be identified by the clothes that he wear. He would wear wool clothes made from the wool of the sheep that he took care of. This is the sheep's clothing that Jesus is referring to. The false prophet then was not impersonating a sheep. He was impersonating the shepherd, who wore sheep's clothing in the form of woolen clothes taken from the shearing of the sheep. The false prophet impersonated the true prophet, wearing clothes of a true prophet. The false shepherd impersonated the true shepherd by wearing the clothes of a real shepherd. These men are especially dangerous because they're being looked at by unsuspecting sheep as if they were a true shepherd, a true leader. In Zechariah chapter 11, verse 16, the Bible says, "For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that stand still, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces." This shepherd, in this passage of Scripture, is more dangerous to the flock than any outside beast because he poses as their protector, and they get close to him because they trust him. He's supposed to seek the lost, help the newborn, heal the injured, feed the flock, but instead he slaughters them, and he eats the choice lambs. In Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, this was the Apostle Paul speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. So he's speaking to the leaders, the pastors of the church. Listen to what he says now. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you," that is, among the leaders of the church, among the pastors, "not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, among the elders of the church, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." You see, these false prophets are leaders among God's people, not just ordinary members. An ordinary member or a sheep can go astray. He can believe a false doctrine and leave, but he's not likely going to lead very many people with him. But a teacher is influential and is very likely to lead many astray if he turns bad. And that's why James warns in James chapter 3, verse 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Now, the false prophet wearing sheep's clothing is a very subtle person. He has nothing glaringly wrong with himself. He's probably pleasant, always seems to be saying the right thing, talks about God, probably talks about Jesus and about the cross. He emphasizes the love of God. He pleases everybody, quotes a lot of scripture. He seems to say everything a Christian ought to say. He's in sheep's clothing, and there's nothing to arouse people's attention. And somebody argues and says, wait a minute. A man can't be a false prophet if he's quoting scripture for everything he's teaching. Listen, every prophet, whether true or false, appeals to God's word for his authority. That's what makes him a prophet. False prophets, by their very nature, are appealing to scripture, but they're misapplying what the scriptures teach. The thing that makes this man dangerous and false is not necessarily what he says, but what he does not say. He has no straight gate and no narrow way in his doctrine. What do we mean when we say there's no straight gate in the false prophet's message? Well, Peter helps us out with this. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." Now, what were these false prophets in the Old Testament times? Because they still have the same mode of operation. So let's see, what were they like in the Old Testament? In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 13 through 15, the Bible says, "Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. He heals slightly," you see. He admits that there's some slight healing that needs to take place, but he said there's no major overhauls that are needed. So listen, in verse 14, "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." Now, the false prophet, he's comforting. Everyone feels better after being around the false prophet. Listen to verse 15. "Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord." John MacArthur wrote this, quote, "False prophets taught much about the love of God, but nothing of his holiness. Much about people who are deprived, but nothing about those who are depraved. Much about God's universal fatherhood of every human being, but nothing about his unique fatherhood only to those who are his children through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Much about what God will give to us, but nothing about obedience to him. Much about health and happiness, but nothing about holiness and sacrifice. Their message has gaps, the greatest gap of which leaves out the truth that saves," end quote. And that's correct. The false prophets in Jeremiah's day were saying, "Don't listen to Jeremiah. He's narrow-minded, a heresy hunter, a non-cooperative." In contrast, people like false prophets because it's reassuring and comforting to know that generally we're doing fine. People like to hear that. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus said, "You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Now, after warning us about false prophets, Jesus now tells us how to identify them. You'll know them by their fruits. Verse 15 deals with the false prophet himself, his doctrine, his motives, his mode of operation. Verse 16 deals with the final results of the false prophet. Now, there's one basic test which determines the genuineness of a prophet. It's the fruit test. This test is foolproof. It works whether you apply it to a man's message or a man's lifestyle. The fruit of the tree is the last thing to appear. Now, first, in the springtime, there's the buds, and then the leaves, and then the blossoms, and last is the fruit. The fruit is the final product. It's the end result. We don't have to judge the false prophet by how he looks, because he's in sheep's clothing and he looks fine. Rather, we judge him by his fruits. In using this fruit test, we need to be careful to distinguish between fruit and buds, between blossoms and leaves. Buds and blossoms and leaves, they're merely the props and the disguises which make them look authentic. But the fruit is the final results of what they're advocating. In Matthew 7, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? These people mistakenly believe that prophesying, casting out demons, working miracles were good fruits. They're not. They're only leaves. These things only make the tree look authentic. What was the final result of their teachings and miracles? In verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The fruit of their message and miracles was lawlessness, that is, disobedience to the will of God. The question that we need to be asking is, does this man's doctrine and does his miracles lead to obeying God's will or disobeying God's will? In Deuteronomy 13, verse 1 through 3, listen carefully. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder. Now here's buds and blossoms and leaves, you see. He gives you a sign or a wonder. And the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let's go after other gods, which you've not known, and let's serve them. Here's the fruit, you see, the end result of what they're trying to do. Verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, compare what Jesus said in Matthew 7 with Luke's record of the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke 6, verse 44 through 46, the Bible says, for every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Now do you see the connection between obedience and bearing fruit? Obedience is the context of judging fruit. Look at where the prophet's doctrine leads. If it leads to disobeying God's law, he is a corrupt tree. It doesn't matter how good the doctrine seems, doesn't matter how wise it seems, how logical his doctrine seems, how scriptural his doctrine seems. If the fruit, if the end result of his doctrine is you don't have to obey God's law, if that's what the end result is, it is a false doctrine and he is a false teacher. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, look at verse 16 again, Matthew 7, verse 16. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Grapes and figs are symbolic of good gifts from God, but thorns and thistles are symbolic of sin and corruption. In Genesis 3, verses 17 and 18, God was punishing the man for his sin, and he said, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And thus Jesus uses symbols of man's fall and sin to describe these false prophets. Like thorns and thistles, these men are worthless, corrupt, destructive, and they're destined for destruction. Now, verses 17 and 18. Jesus said, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Well, let's start by first examining the good tree that cannot bear evil fruit. Jesus is not saying that a Christian cannot sin. Even the best tree occasionally produces a bad apple. Jesus is not talking about good men who occasionally make mistakes and occasionally produce a bad apple. He says a good tree cannot bring forth. That word bring forth, or those two words bring forth, comes from a Greek verb. It's present indicative. It's stressing linear action. And literally what this passage is saying is every good tree keeps on bearing good fruit. And a corrupt tree keeps on bearing evil fruit. Even a bad corrupt tree occasionally will produce a good apple. But what does the tree habitually produce? Now, question, does this man's doctrine continually lead men to obey God or to disobey God's will? All right, verse 18 says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. If a holy man speaks the truth in love, Ephesians 4, verse 15, it cannot result in evil, even if people are offended, even if people get mad, even if people are driven off. Occasionally we hear people say, there's a brother at church that's a good man, but his preaching is hurting the church. He's driving people away. Listen, if he is really good, then a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. You cannot call his preaching bad. We must adorn the gospel. Yes, Titus 2 and verse 10. But if the truth is preached and many people leave, like they did in John chapter 6 when Jesus preached, we cannot say that evil was done. In contrast to the good tree, let's look now at the corrupt tree that cannot bear good fruit. In verse 18, Jesus said, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Now, the end does not justify the means. If a practice or a doctrine is wrong, it cannot result in good fruit to God's glory. In Romans chapter 3, verse 8, wicked men say, let's do evil that good can come. Listen, it doesn't matter what we're talking about. If something is unscriptural, it will not bring forth good fruit. If Sunday school classes are unscriptural, they cannot bring forth good fruit. If church-sponsored recreation is unscriptural, it cannot bring forth good fruit. If orphans' homes and nursing homes sponsored by the church treasury, if that is unscriptural, it cannot bring forth good fruit. If the state lottery is unscriptural, it cannot bring forth good fruit. If it's not taught in the Bible, it's evil, and good fruit cannot come from such things. Now, verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Throughout the entire sermon, Jesus reminds us of the final judgment. He approaches it from all different kinds of angles, but he always comes back to it. He knows that we're apt to forget it, and he knows that repetition is the key to learning the lesson. These corrupt, false prophets are worthless and destructive, and they are destined for eternal punishment. In Matthew 3, verse 10, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, John the Baptist said. In verse 12, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, what is the whole purpose of what Jesus taught in this passage? Did he merely want us to identify false prophets and nothing more than just identify them? Oh, no. No, he intended that we expel them from the flock. In Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul writes, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn. In other words, notice them, mark them. And then he says, and avoid them. There's two things you do. First, you identify them, and second, you avoid them. Verse 18, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. In Titus 3, verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Now, when we know that a man is a false prophet, that he is a ravening wolf, that he is a corrupt tree with evil fruit, why would any of our people ever want to go and be around them to seek advice, to have some scriptures explained from them, to gather some grapes or to gather some figs? We should back away from these people as Israel backed away from the tents of Korah, lest we receive the same destruction that awaits them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, the Bible says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Well, as though to reemphasize his point, Jesus repeats himself in verse 20, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. As we stand in front of these two gates that are mentioned in verses 13 and 14, we must beware and take careful heed about who we follow. For Jesus said there are false guides who will attempt to lead us away from the narrow gate and into the wide gate and the broad way. Well, thanks for studying this lesson with us. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, the Church of Christ, I would encourage you to consider obeying the gospel and allowing the Lord himself to add you to his church. There are four steps in the Lord's plan of salvation. First, you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 14, in verse 1, Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, he said. Second, you must repent or turn away from all your sins. In Acts 17, verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Third, you must confess with your mouth that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. In Romans 10, verse 10, the Bible says, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And fourth, you must be baptized in water for the remission of sins. In Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If you will take these four steps, the Lord himself will add you to his church. Acts 2, verse 41 and 47. Thank you for considering our study today. God bless you as you investigate his holy word.